Good evening, everyone. I'm going to just present, look to the scriptures and about a topic that I was reading about, or not the topic I was reading about, but reading an article about a certain individual, and he posted a video of himself and his thoughts, and that sort of is what inspired this discussion tonight. The particular individual article I was looking at was a video by Scott Adams, who is a famous cartoonist because of the cartoon Dilbert, which I have an affinity for in the past because it's very analytical. It kind of appeals to engineers in general. I think Dilbert was an engineer. And when I worked at Compaq in years past, people were like, oh, man, that guy must work here. It's like he's in season to everything we do. but anyway, that's a bit about him. Also, he is an unbeliever. He's been an unbeliever his whole life. And I don't follow him, very closely, but it seems like he's been a religious skeptic. But the background is that he was diagnosed with a terminal disease in summer of 25, so approximately 6 months ago. And at this point, he only has a few months to live. And so on January 5th, this is the article I saw, he's announced that he plans to convert to Christianity. And he made some statements. And I somehow found it and looked at it because I was like, oh, the Dilbert guy. And I'm going to read off some of what he said in his statement. And these aren't paraphrases. These are his exact quotes, not to misrepresent him. But he's made this announcement. He's coming on this video saying, I'm going to convert to Christianity because of, I guess, pressure or people talking to him, knowing his situation in life. And his statements were, he says, I think any skepticism I have about reality would certainly be instantly answered if I wake up in heaven. And I am now convinced the risk-reward is completely smart. If it turns out that there's nothing there, then I've lost nothing. And if it turns out there is something there, and the Christian model is the closest to it, I win. Additionally, he says, so I promise you that I will convert. I won't spend much time in that phase, so do not expect it to happen today. This video, of course, is longer. If you want to see the whole thing, listen to it. I'm sure you can find it. It's not going to be hard to look at. And I'm not misrepresenting anything he said. Those are his statements. Of course, he has more words. People tend to ramble sometimes. But I found his statements shocking to me, especially, given his present life expectancy, that he's telling everyone he's going to convert to appease his friends. And like I said, he gives out his reasoning. But he's not going to do it today, knowing he doesn't have much time. His lack of urgency, knowing that he's counting the rest of his life in days, or weeks, if not days, is off-putting. Of course, this mindset is certainly not original or unique in today's culture. I have a colleague at work who is suffering from another terminal disease, and I've talked to him, and he seems unconcerned about the afterlife or about God or in seeking God. And of course, like I said, this isn't an original thought. Many people throughout history have had these same thoughts. And of course, history mostly documents famous people or people of renown. So there's several of them out there. I'm sure you'll recognize the names. And there's a few, there's many, many more. But Buffalo Bill was known to convert on his, these people sought a change at the end of their life, knowing that their life was coming to an end. But Buffalo Bill, Doc Holliday, Charles II of England, and one of the most renowned, Emperor Constantine from the Roman Empire. I'm sure each of these cases were unique. I didn't research all of them. I looked a little bit and said, oh, which one's a little different, what they're converting from or to, or how they're going about it. I thought Emperor Constantine, being emperor, and also his situation was worth mentioning, because also he's one of the oldest. He ruled from 306 to 337 AD, so approximately 1,700 years ago. He was converted in 312 AD, and I don't know what that means exactly. I take it as he understood at least some of Christianity, the concepts, supported it. He was one of the first emperors to support Christianity, you know, not antagonize or persecute the church. But he waited until his death, on his deathbed in 337 AD, to be baptized. And it states, history states, that he knew he needed to do it, but he put it off. He waited till the end. No one knows exactly why. But given he was such a prominent individual, that mindset took hold. And during the 4th century, others followed suit, stating that, I guess the concept was, they were going to wait. Given baptism removed sins, they were going to wait till the end to remove as much sin as possible and have the less likelihood of incurring new sin. Of course, there's error and misunderstanding throughout these concepts and throughout the concepts that Scott Adams views. So we're going to look at that this evening, try to address those errors. Be ourselves prepared to address those errors when, not if they occur, but when they occur, when we meet someone who holds these type of views. And like I said, as we've shown, history shows this has been happening for 1,700 years. People delay and put off seeking salvation and seeking God. And I won't say their reasons are all the same, but we can look at some of those things. We need to be prepared to rebuff error with the truth, which is the Scripture. We're going to bounce around kind of mostly about Scott Adams espouses, then a few others, like the one that we just mentioned about Constantine. But when I look at Scott Adams, besides his lack of urgency being a big issue, just his other statements, to me appear as if he lacks true belief or faith. I could be wrong. It may just be his analytical mind breaking things down. But as we said, I read those statements. He didn't sound like he was convinced there was an afterlife. But he was, as he said, the risk-reward. If I do something to hazard off this risk, so he's kind of hedging his bets, that he'll be in a better off place. But let's look at the Scriptures. How does one obtain salvation? Let's look at John chapter 3. This we all know, John chapter 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And also in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we see belief, true belief in Jesus as the Son of God is important to receiving everlasting life. Let's also turn to Mark 16:16. I know I'm not looking to scriptures that most of us don't already know, but it doesn't hurt to repeat and review things. Verse 16 of chapter 16 of Mark. He who believes and has been baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So here we've seen you have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Here we see we also have to believe and be baptized to achieve that salvation. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 through 13. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we see here again, belief. We see confession. Confess and believe that Jesus was the Son of God and raised from the dead. And let's turn to Matthew 28:18. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we see here, Jesus tells the apostles to go out. This is how to get them to be saved, to make disciples, so make them believers, and baptizing them in the name of the Son, Father, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things. So we see belief, baptism, and obedience here for those to be saved. There's a requirement of those who are saved. And finally, we'll look at Acts 2. Or finally, for this section, Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. And again, we see here again baptism, but we see also repentance necessary for the remission of sins, which is salvation. Of course, we all know these, the steps to salvation. But throughout these, you see belief is critical, is key to doing those things. And usually we say, oh, if people don't believe, they won't do the other steps. Scott Adams' case, I don't know his heart. I don't know what he's really planning to do. But the way it reads to me is if he's not certain there's a God, he's not certain. But if I do a certain steps, if I follow, do some certain actions, it can get me saved. And then if it helps, great. And if not, well, oh, well, no big deal. Which doesn't sound like true belief. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not putting that on him. I don't know. But that's the words he used. And so that's how I interpret it. Like I said, it could just be his analytical mind, the way he phrased things, because I don't know him personally. But I don't believe he's alone in that concept of following, you know, if I do this, this, and this, I'll be saved. You know, we see... hypocrisy in churches where people proclaim to believe in God and, you know, do certain things, and yet they're, you know, we see in Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel knew the scriptures and knew the law, and he called them whitewashed tombs. They made themselves look pretty on the outside, made it appear as if they were righteous. He says, inside you're not. Inside they were defiled because they didn't obey the law. They didn't have a heart to seek God. At least in their case, I think they believed, but their belief didn't lead to anything else. And so those same types of actions, the same types of hypocrisies occur today. People sort of faking it, hoping for the best, but not truly believing and not following the rest of these steps. As for, you know, this man's case, he said he's converting. He didn't elaborate on that, so I don't know what he actually means. So I thought I'd cover what we interpret, what we know is required to be saved. I don't know where that may leave him, but proclaiming a faith without believing is not going to fool God, even if it fools men around you. Like I said, people were pressuring him, you know, because I assume they're concerned about him. There, he knows some Christian people. They're concerned about him. And so he's, oh, I'll convert. And that gets the pressure off. And maybe let's assume he is going to be baptized. But what is baptism without faith in the Son of God, that God came here and died for us and was risen again for us? If you don't believe that, baptism's just taking a bath. It has no other greater significance, even if someone makes a big elaborate ceremony out of it. So we need to be, I guess, we have these scriptures. We've seen them. I believe most of us know them. If you don't, it's good to hear them again. We need to be prepared to bring these forth to individuals. Another one of the, I believe, errors in his statements was his lack of urgency, which I mentioned kind of shocked me, given his state in life, the illness he has. Should there be greater urgency for him, for any of us who isn't baptized or isn't prepared? Let's look at back at Acts 2:38, but we'll continue. So I read Acts 2:38 previously. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And continuing on in verse 40, "And with many other words, Peter, he had testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." So Peter was preaching, telling these men and women how to be saved. And some responded and said, "Yes, we needed it." And what did they do? That very day they were saved. That very day they said they believed and came forth and were baptized. So there was an urgency to address their sinful state. Let's also look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." This is the Ethiopian. "Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him." So again, this man was told the truth. He understood the truth, and he wanted to take immediate action. He was, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip told him, and he's like, "No, that doesn't prevent me because I believe." And so he was baptized right then and there. And we, you know, just as a side note, down in verse 39, after Philip was taken away, the eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. He was rejoicing in his newfound salvation. It wasn't something to wait until next week or next year. He took advantage of the moment and he received salvation then and there, and he rejoiced in it. Let's turn also to Acts chapter 10. Beginning in verse 33, I'm going to kind of jump around here for the sake of time. But this is the Cornelius and the Gentile. And so he sent for Peter. And it says in verse 33, he was told that, you know, when Peter comes, he will speak to you. In verse 32, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So move along to verse 42. So he's preaching to him. And he states how he ate and drank with Jesus. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And then jumped in 47, or well, in 44, Peter was still speaking these words, and the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. Then, skipping to 47, then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So we see here again that he was teaching them about Jesus, and they believed, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and immediately they were baptized by Peter's request. And we don't know more about their thoughts, but we're certain they agreed with it. It wasn't Peter. Peter is the one here recommending they to be baptized, and he wasn't recommending it later. They did it then. I'm going to finish a couple more verses because we're right in the middle. That way I'll end this little section. Acts 16, beginning in verse 30. Acts 16 and verse 30. This is Paul and Silas who are imprisoned, and the prison guard came to them, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So he learned of the truth, and he made immediate action. And by all understanding, this is happening in the middle of the night. It wasn't, let's wait till later, let's wait till daybreak, or after we had breakfast or whatever. They immediately heard the word and immediately got baptized for the remission of their sins. And in Acts 22, beginning in verse 15, Acts 22:15, Paul is witnessing in the court about his conversion, and he's speaking of what Jesus. Ananias came to him. He says, "For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive you. All right, I don't need that part. But we see here, the question was, why are you waiting? And Paul was arose and was baptized immediately to wash away his sins. We see in every one of these cases, when people understood what they needed to do, when they believed what they needed to do, they were immediately baptized. It was not put off. There was a sense of urgency to have their sins forgiven. Why, as they said to Paul, why wait? Why do other people wait? Why do men wait to receive salvation? Certainly there's various reasons. I don't know. Every case is different. But it's not something that should be put off. And since we're at the middle, we're going to have our prayer. And I'm sorry, we'll have a song and we'll pick back up. So, as we've shown, there should be urgency to take and grasp salvation. Why do people wait? I said each case is different. I've considered a few cases. There's one, as I mentioned, in Constantine's time, there was the thought that you could wipe out all your sins at the end of your life and then be totally spotless. So there was concern that maybe your sins weren't, or there was some issue with your sins being forgiven after you were baptized. Maybe that's not as prevalent a view today as it was back then, but we'll look to some scriptures to address that. Let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. We see in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we know that our forgiveness has come through his death, the blood on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Adversaries. There we go. This one, it talks about sin willfully. You may be in trouble if you sin willfully. This might be one of the scriptures that people have misunderstood at that time, and maybe do today as well. Or maybe not misunderstand what exactly is meant by that. I take it as, you know, if you're sinning willfully, you're purposely going out to sin, to do something they or some individual wants to do, knowing it's wrong, knowing that they shouldn't, but they're going to do it anyway because, well, that's what they want. So perhaps men in the past thought, well, I want to live my life the way I want, and I'll put off baptism to the end. I don't know if that's going to work, but if there's a willful sin that's not forgiven, then unwillful sin should be forgiven. So if we're striving to do God's word, trying to obey, it's not expected that we're perfect. If we mess up, it's not willful, it's accidental. Therefore, we can assume from this scripture that that we will be forgiven. But moreover, we'll look at 1 John. 1 John, beginning in chapter 9. This is written to believers. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So, I believe this is suggesting that we, knowing that, you know, we're not perfect, we sin before baptism, that we're still not perfect after baptism. As long as we're confessing our sins, as long as we're acknowledging our sins, the Lord God is faithful to forgive us of our sins after baptism. So that hopefully would put to rest some of that misconception about, I'll wait to the end of life to get baptized, and then that's how I get my sins forgiven, and then they go out, I guess. We don't have to worry about that. And we see, not just through this scripture, but also it was shown before, the examples of believers rushing immediately to get baptized, and that those sins are forgiven for the past, but that continues to redeem man as long as they stay faithful to God, striving to serve God, they would continue to, their sins would continue to be forgiven as long as they're confessing them and not denying them. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. We'll just cover that briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. As I slightly mentioned in that last one, some people want to do what is wicked. But in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. People who are wanting to do those things are not seeking God. It's possible to be forgiven. We see that. They turn from those things and they change. They have a change of heart. They no longer desire to do those things. But if that's the reason why people are putting off baptism so they can continue to pursue those things, they'll have to answer to God for that. God clearly does not respect their persons if that's what they want to do. We should be wanting to do what's pleasing in God's sight, not doing what is wicked. Let's also look real quickly at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. We see here, God knows. God, who can read our hearts, knows our minds. He cannot be fooled. He cannot be mocked. He knows what we desire to do. If it's sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit, He knows. And He shows here what we should be desiring to do is be desiring to do good to all, not putting off doing good till some other time to try to trick God into achieving salvation, but purposely trying to put in minimal effort. We should be in it, especially to do good to one another, our brethren. But we see here, we're supposed to be doing good to all, as neighbors to mankind. I think, I don't know, but like I said, this man's views, it seems like he's trying to put off his time of being a Christian because he wants to keep doing what he wants to do until the very last moment. And I think that's true for a lot of people who do not come to the faith. They just want to do what they want to do without thought of the consequences, without thought to what God wants. They want it's all about their own desires, right? So certainly we need to point that out to them. You know, we should be, like I said, desiring to do good to all. We should be trying to teach others. We want others to be saved. We want others to come to God. We can't make them, of course, but we need to be prepared to teach them, to show them the Scriptures, so at least that might convict their hearts. The power of the Scriptures can convict their hearts. They might make a change. And if not, then that's their choice to make. And finally, let's look at James. chapter 4. Finally, is in the last section, not the last verse. James chapter 4. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. This particular set of verses is talking about how people's attitudes toward life, how they're making plans for the future. The future's not known to us. Our life is short. It's a vapor that passes away. It's not a guarantee. People who put off salvation or seeking God may not have the opportunity to do so. Life may end first. Let's also look at Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. This is the parable of the rich man who has so many goods. In verse 19, he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Again, another example of we don't know when life ends. People make plans. They expect tomorrow to come. They expect to be alive, to do what they want. But it may not happen. And so God's going to take an account of our actions today, the time we do have available. And let's move further down in Luke 12 to verse 35. We see another parable. Jesus tells them, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." This is, I believe, a message to not just the lost, but he's talking to servants, those who are faithful. So that's a warning to us as well, to be ready. He continues on with a similar parable to a master and his stewards. The stewards are, the master goes away and returns. What is a good steward? The one, when he returns, is doing what he is supposed to be doing. We need to be doing what we should be doing, because we don't know when the Lord God returns or when our life will end. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, that those of us who have been saved, who've been baptized, have sought Him. We have that assurance that our sins will be forgiven as long as we keep the faith, as long as we don't slack. We're doing what we need to be doing. like I said, this topic came about, this man's opinions. I don't know what his outcome will be. I don't know when he'll pass away. But he'll pass away. So will each and every one of us. We need to be prepared to do what we can while we're here on earth to help and assist others, to lead them to salvation. And also that we're prepared to meet our Maker and our God. That's my lesson. And I'm sure I'm available afterwards if I've said something erroneously myself. I'm willing to correct it. We can discuss it. And like I said, most of this is not new, or it's not new to most of us here, but it is a reminder to us all. And to prepare ourselves and how to be prepared to answer error. And we see in others, other people's lack of urgency or willingness to seek God. Thank you.